Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, and then chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. Last week we did two passages covering the two miraculous feedings. Today we will cover two passages in which we will see the voice of Jehovah and its power over the waters. Again, our text from Mark chapter 4, 35 to 41, and then down to chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, your voice is mighty over all the forces of nature, as we call them, all the lightnings and the thunderings and mighty winds and waves. Lord God, your power is over these things. Your voice controls them, as we will see even in these passages before us this morning. Father, we pray that you would cause us to take courage and hope in your majesty and glory as we consider these things and how they apply to our lives here and now. Build us up, Lord, from your word. Let your spirit be our teacher and guide and illumine the words that he inspired holy men of old to write. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word from the Gospel of Mark. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And then down to chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Well, our first passage begins with the words, "on the same day." And that is on the same day when he was teaching from a boat by the sea to the crowds on the land and had just spoken several parables of the kingdom to them and given private explanations to his disciples. So that's our context, the Lord Jesus teaching the multitudes of people there in Galilee. I want to begin by asking a question. What is the newness? What kind of newness is the newness of the New Testament? Is it something like the discovery of Pluto, which has now been demoted from a full-scale planet to just a dwarf planet? Something utterly unknown before? Is that the kind of newness that the New Testament is? No. The New Testament grows out of the Old Testament. An illustration would be a tree flourishing as they are now in spring and will continue to do on into the summer. Well, every leaf on every branch owes its support and life to all the rest of the tree down to its deepest taproot. And so the life of the New Testament, that final part of the Word of God, which is living and active, is rooted in Old Testament ideas, precepts, ways of thinking, patterns, and so forth. An illustration would be, if you've read in the prophecy of Zechariah, in chapter 4, the prophet talks about the two olive trees that stand before the Lord. And we find that repeated in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses, the two olive trees. And so it is with other imagery in the book of Revelation particularly. It would be very foolish for any student of the New Testament, any disciple who, according to the commandment of God, wants to study to show himself approved, be diligent in understanding the Word of God. It would be foolish to ignore the Old Testament roots of the book of Revelation and think you can rightly divide Revelation and what it means, and so with other truths in the New Testament. Well, one crucial revelation in the New Testament that's rooted in the Old is the deity of Jesus Christ. If you're not familiar with that word deity, it simply means his godhood, his state of being God. We affirm that the Lord Jesus Christ is God Almighty, come in the flesh. He is God. That's what we mean by his deity. This is, of course, directly asserted, directly proclaimed in many biblical texts. We have John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to, of course, explain that the Word, the Logos, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the epistles, in more than one place, Titus, 2 Peter, he is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of my favorites is Luke's subtle way of communicating the deity of Christ. In Luke chapter 8, where Jesus delivers a demon-possessed man and sends the demon into the herd of pigs who drowned, Jesus says this to the man whom he had delivered: "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And then Luke goes on to record the very next words: "And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." Luke thereby, in a rather subtle and perhaps less direct way, affirming, yes, that's who had done great things for you, God. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. His deity is demonstrated in several ways, less directly, but just as surely in the New Testament. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That implies his deity, his godhood, because God is the one who from the beginning ordained the Sabbath, who put it into the law of Moses, who gave it as a perpetual command for mankind. So how can he claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath unless he is God? Or how about how he says that he has the authority to forgive sins? They were right when they said no one can forgive sins but God alone. Well, absolutely. And here's God forgiving sins. When he says, I am the good shepherd, can we doubt that the Old Testament was in his mind, specifically the 23rd Psalm? The Lord, Jehovah God, is my shepherd. In fact, wouldn't it pretty much amount to blasphemy if any mere man took, especially a man steeped in the Old Covenant Scriptures and understanding such a precious portion of it as the 23rd Psalm and says, oh, that's me, unless it were true that he is God. Well, this truth, this great central truth of the Christian faith, the deity of Christ, is demonstrated very clearly in these two, what I'm calling Old Testament flavored miracles involving his sovereign control over the water and the waves. And here's why I say that they are Old Testament flavored. I'm just going to read five short verses. More could be offered. The first two come from the psalm that we just sang moments ago. Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. And then in verse 10 of that same psalm, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever, depicting Jehovah God as sovereign over that great deluge in the days of Noah. God Almighty was in control of that. Psalm 77, verse 16. How can you not think of these miracles of Christ recorded in Mark when you hear these words? The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. Coming to these scared disciples in the boat, he is the God who made the waters scared. The scripture personifying the waters. Psalm 93, verse 4, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. And finally, from Isaiah 43, 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. So in these two miracles, the Lord Jesus Christ is deliberately manifesting himself, showing himself to be God. And no angel, no saint, nor anything else is to be the object of our faith, our complete confidence and trust, except God. Illustration, you might have temporal confidence that your employer will pay you each week. But your ultimate trust for the provision of all your needs is not in your employer or in any earthly riches you might gain. Your trust, your ultimate trust, your only hope in life and death is in God. Which leads us to discuss Jesus and faith a little further. Now, Matthew, who records the same event that we read in Mark 6, where Jesus walks on the water, includes something that Mark does not include, namely that Peter also walked upon the sea at Jesus' command. When Peter saw the Lord, it says in Matthew 14:28, Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the waters." And as you may well have heard before, what a powerful illustration we have here of the faith and trust in Jesus that we are commanded to have in such a passage as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. As we run this race called the Christian life, enduring what wise providence sends our way, that verse tells us that we are ever to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't the illustration clear? We see the man Peter. He looks at Jesus. He steps out in faith, literally steps out upon the waves. But then he kind of gets his eyes off the Lord. He begins to sink, and the Lord grabs him. He says, "Why didn't you have any faith?" So the Lord is displeased by the absence of faith. Look back to chapter 4, verse 40. After they had woken him up in the first miracle, the account of the first miracle, calmed the sea, he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the faith of that centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant, and others in the gospel, the faith of others in the gospel records, clearly pleased God incarnate. What did he say of that centurion? He marveled. "Not even in Israel have I found such faith. Go your way, your faith has made you well." He's displeased by its absence and very pleased by its presence. He tests and rewards faith. He tests and rewards faith now and later. Here, the word of God, as Peter has it in his first letter, speaking to the Christians who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." What a present reward of faith. If we have a vibrant, robust faith in Jesus Christ, as we consider his death on our behalf, as we consider his kingdom, which is ever coming, and the promise that it will prevail and endure forever, we're filled with that joy unspeakable and full of glory here and now. And we're kept through the same faith for the last salvation, the finale, that glorious day of resurrection when we shall share with him in the resurrection of the body. He tests faith and rewards it both now and later. The tests and griefs for now are quite real, but the proven genuineness that God sends these trials and tests for will be well worth it in the end. And what if you look at your life, perhaps something now or something that's happened in the past, and you recognize that in some way or another you've caved under trial, like the Christ denying Peter, the same man who walked on the water. Well, that same man again later wrote those words that we just read. Take heart from his restoration and let your faith be renewed. Think of our great God whose voice is over the waters. That voice is over all the waters of your trials and tribulations. That same mighty power can calm the seas. Take heart and put your faith in Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh. Finally, more on reminders and why we need them. You remember last week we spoke about reminders and how we continually need to be refreshed in the basics. We need to be brought back to the things of the faith that are vital, that are essential, that are of the essence of our relationship to God through faith. So think through with me the chronological order of these four miraculous events we have considered last week and today, namely the two feedings, 5,000 and the 4,000, and these two that deal with God incarnate's power over the wind and the waves. In Mark 4, we have the first storm calming after the disciples wake him in the boat. Okay, so they've seen him do that. They've cried out, "Who can this be? Look at what he's done." Then we have the feeding of the 5,000. And then we have, immediately after that, the second storm calming after he walks on the water. But think of this. In verse 52, they've seen him walk on the water. They've seen him feed the 5,000. They've seen him calm the sea again. In chapter 6, verse 52, he refers back to the feeding of the 5,000, and he says, "For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened." And so he reminds them again of who he is by the fourth event, namely the feeding of the 4,000. So Jesus manifests himself who he is. He shows his power. He does everything that should make them just full of faith and trust in him. But what does the scripture say? Because their hearts were hardened, they didn't get it. They didn't grasp it. So what's the application of that for us? Well, like the disciples, we forget. Our hearts can become hardened. Christ timed these miracles, just as surely as he, with his consciousness of what it would mean and how they were Old Testament flavored, as I called it. Even so, he timed them to give his disciples heart softening and faith building reminders. And we need the same. We need those same reminders, lest we become hardened, lest we leave off faith, lest we begin to act as mere men living in the flesh. We need the same reminders. as we are commanded in Hebrews chapter 3, to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It creeps in. It hardens. We need to be reminded. We need to have our faith stirred up by the Word of God, by godly fellowship with one another. Unbelief is sin. It hardens the heart and deceives. So God gives us reminders as he gave the disciples, and he tells us to remind one another. In fact, this holy meal is a regular reminder to God's people of the basic truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven, took on our nature, died a cruel death, the death of a criminal, executed, because in that event, God was pouring the just wrath due to others upon the one who was innocent. And this is the heart and soul of our faith. How easy it is for us to become hardened and look at ourselves and our failings and all the things that would take us away from looking unto Jesus, all the winds and waves about us. But God gives us this, and we partake of it often to remind us of the Lord's substitutionary death on our behalf, to remind us of the one whose sacrifice was once and for all and who has risen from the dead, never to die again. That's where our faith is, in a Savior who has accomplished our salvation and now rules and reigns. And just as surely as he pulled Peter into the boat, when all is said and done, he will save to the uttermost those that are his. He will pull us into heaven to be with him forever. Well, by conclusion, let's answer the question that the disciples answered in the first account, Mark 4, where they said, "Who is this? Who can this be?" Is that what you ask, disciples? Well, I'll tell you. Or rather, you've told me, a preacher of the 21st century, you've told me by the very same scriptures the Holy Spirit called you to write a short while after that event. And now, by the power of the same Holy Spirit who opened your eyes to see who he is, I have the exalted privilege to declare it. He is God Almighty, clothed with true humanity. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, filled with the power of the eternal Spirit, showing himself as the God who is Lord of the waves, whether literal waves of water or the waves of whatever trials, hardships, difficulties, and distresses that his people might face. Paul wrote these words to Timothy, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and we adore our glorious Savior Jesus. We think of him commanding the very elements, stilling the waters, being able to tread upon them, showing himself to be Jehovah God. Oh Lord, we worship you and we pray that you would build our faith up, Let us be reminded of these things. When we face all sorts of trials, may we consider that this is our God, that He has the same power, that He, by a word, can calm the storms. O Lord, may we put our full and complete confidence in Him. May we be faithful to remind one another of these great truths and to be filled with that joy unspeakable and full of glory by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to that time, alluded to already, where we will come to the table of the Lord, and I want to once again, in the Lord's name, invite all of those who are baptized Christians, who are a member of this congregation or another congregation.